Many of you will know, I'm sure, C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, in which Screwtape, a senior devil, coaches Wormwood, a junior devil, through a series of letters. They're sometimes cajoling, they're sometimes rebuking, but they're always pressing home his advantage in trying to destroy a Christian's faith. Well, here I'm going to quote from one of those letters. Screwtape responds to Wormwood's delight at the British declaration of war in 1939. Wormwood is absolutely over the moon about this and sees all the opportunities coming his way for causing mayhem and disaster amongst his Christian subjects. Well, Screwtape rebukes him for his naivety. And on a day like today, it is worth hearing why. This is Screwtape now. How disastrous for us is the continual remembrance of death which war enforces. One of our best weapons, contented worldliness, is rendered useless. In wartime, not even a human being can believe that he is going to live forever. The tragedies and agonies that we recall on a day like today, as well as the wars and the terrorist atrocities that are still in the news, should shake us. They should challenge what Screwtape rightly highlights as our contented worldliness. That worldliness really is one of the devil's best ways of inoculating us against facing up to the God who is there, which makes finding this sort of contented worldliness in a church so tragic. Now, our natural inclination is to gather around us teachers who do not challenge it. In fact, far from challenging it, they bolster it because they themselves are contentedly worldly as well, which is of course fine by us. What's more, they will hit back at any who point it out and or confront it. Now, the Corinthian church was beset by many problems, as we've been hearing in recent weeks, and the biggest challenge was came from a group of so-called super apostles who have come in and demonstrated that their priorities and ambitions are in fact entirely worldly. Just as worldly as the rest of the city of Corinth around them. While many in the church swallowed it whole, Paul was a threat to that worldliness, so they attacked him. Or rather, they smeared him, which is arguably worse, isn't it? You can defend yourself against a full frontal attack, but how do you parry a campaign of smears and innuendo? People tune out your case once you've been undermined, don't they? They don't listen to what you're actually saying. And the Corinthian super apostles constantly discredit Paul, just as governments do to neutralize troublesome backbenchers. And people stop listening. Now, Paul's problem is that in the normal run of events, he would actually not worry too much about that. He couldn't care less what people said about him. That wasn't what concerned him. But when those smears actually threaten the work of the gospel, he has to speak out, doesn't he? But how do you defend yourself in this situation without actually resorting to the same tactics? And thus exposing yourself to the charge of hypocrisy as well as worldliness. Well, that's the challenge he's got in this passage, and it's very tricky. It's very subtle, but we'll see how he gets on as we study it. And I think there are two lines of defense that he uses in each of the two paragraphs that we're going to look at. And the first paragraph, I think he calls on his friends in Corinth to do this, to face the facts, to face the facts. That's verses 7 to 11. And actually, verse 7, there is an alternative translation. If you look at the bottom of the page in the NIV Bible, if that's what you've got, you'll see that there's an alternative there that says, look at the obvious facts. And actually, both are perfectly okay translations, but I think this one does fit better with what Paul is trying to do. He's saying, don't believe the smears, the hype or the spin. Look at the facts. Look at what actually happened. And he's got three facts he wants them to face. The first is simple. He, Paul, is equally Christ's man. Look at verse 7 again. If anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, he should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as he. Now, it's subtle. I don't think these super apostles are necessarily doubting Paul's conversion, do you? I don't think they're saying he's not really Christian. That would be going too far, and many of the Corinthian Christians would never have swallowed that. After all, he preached the gospel to them in the first place. No, they're not denying that he's converted. But they were probably saying things a bit like this. Well, we're the ones who really understand. We've prayed and we've fasted and we've gained a real grasp for God's vision for Corinth. We're the ones who know. We're the ones who understand. Join with us. And you'll see it too. All the time, the implication is, well, Paul, he's not quite. He's not quite there. If he was, he wouldn't be opposing us, would he? Paul's not in the inner circle. He's not really one of us. But Paul is blunt. He has no time for that sort of talk at all. For Paul, as indeed for the rest of the Bible, there are no inner circles when it comes to Christ. You're either in or you're not. And if you're in, you're all in it together. We're all on the same level. There are no inner circles in Christ. To think otherwise is simply to think like the world. The world loves its sort of pecking orders, its top 10 rankings, its it girls and eligible boys. The tragedy is when Christians fall for the same things. There are no inner circles in Christ. Face the facts, Corinthians. We're all in this together. Ignore the smears and trust the gospel. These innuendos alone should be enough to expose these super apostles' lack of gospel thinking. One, he's equally Christ's man. The second fact to face is that he has been given a constructive ministry. Look at verse 8. For even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than pulling you down, I'll not be ashamed of it. Now, if you've been given a job or asked to do a job in church, I don't like looking after a C-zone group or leading a fellowship group or anything like this, and then somebody else comes along and starts setting the agenda and giving out instructions, what are you going to do about it? You're going to say something like, hang on a minute, I was given this job. It's my job. What are you doing? Now, it's tricky because you don't want to be accused of throwing your weight around, do you? Even if you do it in a gentle and careful way. You're just saying, look, this is the fact. This is what has happened. I've been given this job. You haven't. What are you doing? Well, that's the sort of boat that Paul is in Corinth. He's got the same problem. Call it boasting if you must. But the fact was, Paul had been given this job in Corinth by God himself. And that was a very specific ministry, to build them up in their walk with Christ. That is what he was seeking to do. He doesn't want to pull them down. Why on earth would he want to do that? He planted the church in the first place. Why would he want to pull it down and wreck it? But is he going to sit back and watch while others come in and actually do the wrecking job themselves? Of course not. He has to assert his own authority and responsibility for this church in the face of what these other guys are up to, doesn't he? He has to do it as a responsible leader. He's not throwing his weight around. He's just not wanting just to sort of bolster his ego. But you see, here's one of the great ironies of this. The super apostles accused Paul of being a wrecker. That's the implication in verse 8. You know, you're sort of pulling them down. Whereas all the time, they were the ones doing precisely that. They were destroying the foundations Paul had laid in the gospel. and introducing this worldly way of thinking. And Paul, well, we saw it a bit last week, didn't we, in verse 1. Paul appeals to these Corinthian Christians by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He's appealing to them to go back to their foundations, to stick with the gospel. He's not pulling them down, but he's protecting them from untruth. He's not trying to frighten them in his letters, as the implication of verse 9 of their accusations was being. You know, they said he scared them. He's not trying to scare them, he's trying to protect them, get them to face facts. And refuting false ideas is actually a vital ingredient to building up a church. To think you can be sort of affirming and nice all the time is a sort of curiously contemporary fallacy, isn't it? Paul insists he has a God-given, constructive ministry amongst the Corinthians, even if that means occasionally strong words. Face the facts, Corinthians. But there's one more. He's actually demonstrated a consistent ministry. Verses 9 to 11. As well as accusing Paul of being a sort of arrogant wrecker, the super apostles were trying to have their cake and eat it by then saying, but you don't need to worry about him. His bark is worse than his bite. He's all talk, but in person he's pathetic. Look at verse 10. His letters are weighty and forceful. Well, we can't disagree with that. But in person he's unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. Their mistake? Following worldly criteria for assessing leaders. Following worldly criteria for assessing leaders. They would have said, well, it's all very well to get stroppy in a letter. Anyone can do that. But in person, he's limp and pathetic. Forget about him. Now, in ancient Greek culture, the way to impress and to gain a hearing was to have a sort of florid and captivating debating style with lots of obedient nods to the rules for speech structures and delivery. All very impressive. I suppose in our culture, it's not quite that. It's whether or not you come across as sort of pally and sincere on TV, like the bloke or lass next door, isn't it? If you do that, then you'll win a few hearers. My guess is that Paul would fail in both cultures. But he rejects that approach entirely. He's not interested in trying. And as he defends himself, he says on the one hand, he asserts that what he is on paper is consistent with what he is in person. But when he is in person or in letters, he's still trying to do it with the gentleness and meekness of Christ in verse 1. And that sometimes gets mistakenly thought of as pathetic weakness. It doesn't come across well in Greek culture. Well, Paul says, so what? But on the other hand, he's saying, don't even begin to judge me or anyone else by the things that that culture finds superficially important. Look at the content of the speech, not the way it comes across. Face the facts, Corinthians. Face the facts. Don't believe the worldly spin of these super apostles. If we're Christian, then there's no inner circle. We're in it together. That's a huge encouragement, isn't it? And then he, Paul, is there to build up the faith just as he did at first, even if it means occasionally saying hard things. But we need them to be said, don't we? And his approach in handling them is entirely consistent, even if he doesn't win the debates on his delivery and performance. So what? All the time he's basically saying, don't think like the world. Think and act in accordance, verse 1, with the meekness and gentleness of Christ, because he is our Lord. But does that mean boasting is out? Well, you might think so, but it isn't quite for Paul. And so the second paragraph, after facing the facts in the first paragraph, the second paragraph actually is quite surprising. It does give us and him a basis for boasting. There is a basis for boasting, but it's not quite in the place you would expect it to be. Now, if someone smears you and accuses you of being arrogant and boastful, how do you defend yourself against that type of smear? It's actually rather tricky when you put your mind to it, isn't it? Do you say, look, I'm not arrogant, I'm actually a very humble person? Something about that doesn't quite fit, does it? Doesn't quite work. Well, Paul rightly decides to take a completely different tack. That's not the way to do it at all. Instead, he says that that actually is a basis for boasting. There is a grounds for it. But it's not like those in the world. It's not self-centered or self-promoting. Far from it. This is not worldly boasting that says, look at me. This is unworldly boasting that says, look to God. And there are light years of difference between the two. Again, there are three grounds in this short paragraph. First, the Lord is the one who commends his workers. Now, these super apostles are a bit like a sort of mutual admiration society. They went around sort of bolstering each other up, left, right, and center. And Paul tackles this with biting sarcasm in verse 12. Just listen to another translation, J.B. Phillips' famous translation of verse 12, and you'll get the idea. Of course, we shouldn't dare include ourselves in the same class as those who write their own testimonials, or even to compare ourselves with them. Do you remember last week we saw that Paul had been accused of being timid? Well, here is something he doesn't even dare to do. He doesn't dare compare himself. You see, these guys were around carrying hugely impressive letters of introduction to help them worm their way into new places. But who wrote them? Their mates. And sometimes themselves. Rather like our sort of very long-winded and impressive-looking CVs that we take to job interviews. We wrote them. That's what these guys are doing. And what good is that? As J.B. Phillips continues in his translation of verse 12, he says, all they're doing is to measure themselves by their own standards or by comparisons with their own circle. And that doesn't make for accurate estimation, you may be sure. You see Paul's point? There's nothing objective or independent about it. Their boasting is self-centered, but ultimately hollow. But Paul, if he has to boast about anything, which, let's face it, is anathema to him, has something concrete to fall back on when he works in Corinth. Look at the end of the paragraph, which begins with that quotation from Jeremiah 9 in verse 17. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Why? Look, it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one that the Lord commends. It's not about what I think of myself. It's about what the Lord thinks, isn't it? I don't know about you, but I've certainly felt this. It's hard sometimes not to have that sort of sneaking suspicion that Paul is a trifle egocentric and that he's simply trying to assert his own authority in the face of sort of personality clashes and embarrassing digs. Do you feel that sometimes? You read Paul and you think, what is he talking about here? I mean, he's one of the most significant contributors to the Bible, and yet there are many people around who think that about him. And they often have the same intent as these super apostles, which is to undermine his authority today. But you notice that this simply echoes the same sneers and believes the same spin as all those years ago. Paul is insistent that he is not the arrogant empire builder that these people claim him to be. He was set apart by God for this particular work. He didn't ask for it. It was his job given to him by God. And these super apostles are tearing it all down. And what do you expect him to do? He doesn't trust in the sort of worldly things that we're tempted to turn to in these situations. As Jeremiah warns about in his prophecy, like wealth and power and human wisdom, all these things we can use to defend ourselves, Paul doesn't. Instead, he trusts and therefore boasts in what God can and has done. God's commendation is all that he worries about. That is his grounds for boasting. insofar as he feels the need to boast. It is the grounds for his authority, which is more than could be said for these super apostles. And his authority is important. The second point then is that the Lord grants his workers a field of ministry, verses 13 to 15. God gave him the work to do. He was a real pioneer. He was the one whom God had sent out to the Gentile world. You remember his conversion in Damascus Road? God had given him a job to pioneer the gospel into places it had never even been dreamt of before. A tough call if ever there was one. That's why he came to Corinth. He wasn't there for tourism. He wasn't there for a holiday. So Paul gives them a subtle nudge, these Corinthians who'd forgotten that. He says in verse 13, we will confine our boasting to the field God has assigned to us, which actually, friends, is a field that reaches even to you. Remember that? What did these super apostles ever do for you? We came and preached. They simply came and poached. If we hadn't come, there wouldn't even be a church in Corinth. These super apostles certainly wouldn't have come to do the hard, unglamorous work of church planting. Now notice, Paul is not taking the credit for that. It all goes to God. He's simply stating what happened. No one can change the facts. He would never go beyond that. In verse 15, he's clear that he would never fraudulently claim credit for something that others had done. But isn't that precisely what these super apostles themselves were doing in Corinth? But there's one final thing in all this, which is probably the most telling aspect of all. The Lord keeps his workers pressing forward. Look at the second half of verse 15. Our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, our area of activity among you will greatly expand so that we can preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. Paul wants the Corinthians to grow up to mature, because then he'll have confidence not only to move on to another place, but also that they would be a support for him. They would join in with him in this growing ministry. Paul is looking forward, which is the absolute opposite of those who indulge in worldly boasting, isn't it? Those distributing their CVs and letters of commendation are only interested in their so-called achievements in the past. The past fills their horizons because that's how they bring glory to themselves. But the future fills Paul's horizons because that's how he brings glory to God. As the gospel grows, so will God's kingdom, and that's what matters to him more than anything else. So all in all, Paul's priorities here are the complete antithesis of worldly thinking. He defends himself not because of a bruised ego, but because the gospel in Corinth is at stake. I, for one, have a long way to go when it comes to putting gospel concerns above ego. I suspect many of us do. But there's also the wider fact that people today are all too eager to lay into Paul as an egocentric, boastful bully who's just trying to build his own empire without letting anyone else in on the act. They're saying it today. They were saying it 2,000 years ago. What can Paul do? Well, get people to listen to the facts, not the spin. And then follow the godly, not worldly basis for boasting. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. But as we leave Paul this week, let us remember never to evaluate those to whom we listen, those that we follow, by the criteria and standards of the world around us, by our culture. For if we do, it should never surprise us that we never find ourselves being lifted out of the quicksand of Screwtape's greatest weapon, that of our contented worldliness. Let's pray.
I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Lord Jesus, forgive us for our self-centeredness and self-promotion and for our lack of concern for your glory. Please change us that we might delight and take joy in your glory and your honor. For your glory's sake, amen.